ancient words ever true? I mean, the Bible was written, at least the New Testament portion of it, almost 2,000 years ago. So indeed, it contains ancient words. How can we be so confident then that something written 2,000 years or more ago is true? They're ancient words. Are they true? And that's the question I'd like to address this morning. Because we're going to be talking about the authenticity or the evidences for the authenticity of Paul's teaching. So we'll start off with a definition. Authenticity is not a word we often use, so it's appropriate then that we understand what is meant by that word authenticity. And it has a fairly simple definition. It means the quality or condition of being authentic, trustworthy, or genuine. That is true. So with respect to the writings, the letters of Paul, we can ask ourselves, are they authentic? First of all, in sense, did Paul really write these letters that are ascribed or attributed to him in the New Testament? And secondly, are they true? Are they really divinely inspired from God and therefore infallible? Well, Paul offers evidence for the authenticity or truthfulness of his teachings in all of his writings, but he especially summarizes them in his second letter to the Corinthians, particularly in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, the passage that Ezekiel just read. Let me proceed by observing that it's not enough for unbelievers to assert that Paul's claims to inspiration are false. Some people just say that flippantly. How do we get to the Bible? Oh, Paul just made it up. Or they'll make some flippant remark like that. But they have to account for how the Bible got here. In other words, they've got to explain the origins of Paul's teachings and the rest of the Bible. We've got the Bible. A lot of people have believed in it as the Word of God for the past 2,000 years. How do you explain that? Either it indeed came from God, the writers of the Bible were inspired by God when they took pen and ink and put them to paper, or they made these things up out of their own imagination and they're false. Which is more believable as an explanation for the origin of the Bible, and particularly Paul's letters? Now I'm going to be focusing especially on Paul's letters, but what applies to Paul's letters to a great extent applies to all the writings of Scripture. The several ways, and there are several ways in which unbelievers try to discredit the Bible, but the several different ways in which unbelievers do try to account for Paul's letters or teachings are often flippantly cited, not very seriously, that is. And when you look at them, they cannot withstand or endure careful and close examination. Let me mention four explanations that unbelievers will try to give to explain the existence of Paul's writings. Other than, of course, divine inspiration, because unbelievers don't believe in the Bible as the Word of God. For instance, they might claim that others wrote Paul's letters instead of Paul actually writing them himself, and that they're falsely ascribed to Paul. As a matter of fact, there's a body of literature called pseudepigrapha. Pseudo from the Greek word pseudos, which means false, and epigrapha, which means writings or ascriptions. So the word pseudepigrapha means that which is falsely ascribed to someone else. Today we would simply call them forgeries. In other words, somebody else wrote them and put Paul's name to it, maybe to get others to believe that Paul wrote this, so these letters would carry more weight than a letter written over their own name. So people actually did that. They would write letters and then they would put somebody else's name on them. That even sometimes happens today. Forgery is an illegal activity that occurs sometimes today. Did that happen in connection with Paul's writings? Well, there are various reasons why that is not believable as an explanation for the letters of Paul in the New Testament. First of all, Paul confirmed that he wrote a letter by his signature. For instance, there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, which tells us exactly that. There Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." You see, it was Paul's practice to use what we would today call an amanuensis, that's the fancy term, or a secretary. In legal matters, they might be called a steno or something like that. But the secretaries would be used to write Paul's letters. He would dictate to them. Then he might read what they wrote afterwards. Or the secretaries themselves could be inspired to make sure that they wrote down the right words, heard them correctly, and wrote them down correctly. But also, Paul could have read what they wrote afterwards and confirmed that it was correct. And then at the end, he would sign them with his own signature, so he would endorse what had been written. People's handwriting, as we know today, can be very distinctive to them. Beyond that, Paul sent his letters by couriers. We believe that, for instance, the letter to the Ephesians was carried by a fellow by the name of Tychicus. In Ephesians 6, verse 21, it says, "But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Now, we need to bear in mind that they did not have a postal system in place back then like we do today. How could you get a letter from one place to the other? Well, you had to find somebody who was going in that direction, or you had to send somebody. You had to send it by a special courier who was going to carry your letter for you to that. And you had to be able to trust this person. So this probably oftentimes meant that it was a friend or some mutual acquaintance, somebody you knew and you could trust, who would take this letter to its recipients, its proper recipients, the proper destination. So you would use a courier. Now, this is significant because in this case, the courier, who might have been known both to the writer and to the recipients, could vouch that this letter is really coming from, in this instance, Paul. Tychicus, if he carried the letter from Paul to the Ephesians, would be able to say, "Yes, in effect, yes, Paul actually wrote this letter." But beyond that, Paul's writing style, as is the case today, was an identifying mark. Just like we all have our own peculiar handwriting that identifies us, we have a style, our vocabulary, and the way we express ourselves, semantics and so forth, that identifies us, or maybe doesn't identify us if someone else forged the letter. If we had a letter or something from one of you or from me, well, you probably know my style of writing and my style of speaking and so forth. If I wrote a letter but didn't even sign my name to it, you'd probably know whether or not this is the way Gary Eubanks writes. So it was with Paul. He had a certain style. The Corinthians said about, some of his enemies said about him, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, His letters are weighty and strong, they're impressive, but his bodily presence is unimpressive. In other words, they knew how he wrote. Beyond that, sometimes the contents of his letters revealed facts that were known only to himself and the recipients. He would talk about things that they personally knew about. And if he wrote about things that they did not know about, or left out things that they should have known about, the recipients could be suspicious. Here's an interesting point also. Paul visited just about all of the individuals and churches that he wrote to, as recorded in the New Testament, he visited them not long after he wrote the letter. So when he arrived on scene, he could look at his letter and say, yes, I wrote that, or I did not write that. I give you a couple of instances here. To save a little bit of time, let's just look at Philippians 2, verse 24 as a representative example. Philippians 2, verse 24. Where he says, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. So he hopes to see the Philippians soon. He writes to them first and then goes to see them. He did this with the Romans. He did this with the Corinthians. In just about every case, and there are 13 acknowledged letters of Paul in the New Testament, in just about every case, when he wrote them a letter, he came to see them not long afterwards. And if someone tried to forge a letter in Paul's name and send it to some church, and then Paul got in the scene, he could say, I didn't write that. And although he had couriers, not only that, but he sent others who knew him and knew his activities, what he did, and they could confirm whether or not Paul had written a letter to a particular church. If you're still in Philippians 2, look also in verse 19. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So Timothy was somebody that Paul was going to send to the Philippians. And they knew Timothy personally. Paul knew Timothy. Timothy could be on hand to say, Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this. Yes, that sounds like Paul. Looks like Paul's handwriting. I'm familiar with it. Timothy was a protege of Paul. He would be able to confirm things like that. So this idea that unbelievers could claim, Paul really didn't write the letters that are ascribed to them. When you look more closely at the situation, that is not a very tenable or believable hypothesis. Well, some might claim that Paul simply misunderstood Jesus' teachings. Well, in the first place, Paul was never a disciple of Jesus while Jesus was teaching here upon this earth. So you can't misunderstand what you never heard directly to begin with. Also, Paul's teaching was simply too well developed to account for it with the idea that he expanded it from what he heard others say about Jesus. Paul exhibits a lot of knowledge about Jesus. Too much knowledge to simply explain it away by saying he heard something and he misunderstood it, or he exaggerated it. Also, he exhibits an independent knowledge of what Jesus said. In Acts 20, verse 35, he says, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That quotation from Jesus is not recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul apparently got that independently by inspiration. Also, it's interesting to note, I don't have this scripture here, but he quotes Jesus in instituting the Lord's Supper as having said, do this in remembrance of me. This is in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 24, which says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. And we have that statement, do this in remembrance of me, on the front of the Lord's Supper table down here. The interesting thing about it is, that statement, do this in remembrance of me, which we remember so well, is only recorded twice in the New Testament, here, 1 Corinthians 11, and also in Luke 22. Luke, that's interesting. Because Luke was a protege of Paul. He's the one that records the statement, and Paul records that statement. Matthew and Mark, in their institution of the record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, do not record that statement, do this in remembrance of me. This is distinctive to Luke and to Paul. Where'd Paul get that? Luke could have gotten from Paul, but where did Paul get it? Just goes to show that Paul had his own independent knowledge of Jesus, which he received undoubtedly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Also, of course, Paul exhibits too much rationality to think that he misunderstood what Jesus had said or what was said about Jesus. He's just too sensible. He's not the kind of person who would exaggerate and embellish what Jesus had actually said. Also, some might claim that Paul was simply insane. He was delusional. Well, we can dispense with this pretty quickly, although actually that is what the Roman governor Festus said after hearing Paul. He said, "Your great learning, Paul, is driving you mad." Acts 24, verses 24 through 32. But in that passage, it is shown nobody took Festus seriously. This is just something that Festus evidently said flippantly, dismissively, and nobody took him seriously, because King Agrippa went on to say, listen, if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, he could have been let go. Paul was a man who made sense when he talked. And someone who would say, this man, who makes so much sense when he talks, is insane, well, I think you'd really have to question the sanity of someone who made that kind of charge against Paul. He was just a man who exhibited himself to be someone who was sensible. So, it is impossible to discredit teachings which exhibit such lucidity and intelligence and sensibility by the claim that Paul was insane. And one last claim that they might make, of course, Paul simply lied. Paul lied. I think we can dispense with this one pretty quickly, too. Paul wouldn't have had the motivation to suffer so much for what he would have known was a lie, if indeed it was a lie. And furthermore, this claim does not explain how or why so many other people would have believed what they could have easily known and shown to be a lie. So, when we look at all of the claims that unbelievers might make against the writings of Paul, well, as we would say today, none of them stand up to close examination, or none of them really hold water, do they? So, let's look at some positive affirmations now for the evidences of the authenticity or truthfulness, genuineness, of Paul's writings in the New Testament, particularly in 2 Corinthians, and even more particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. I want to offer six evidences that Paul gives for why we should believe that he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what he said about Jesus was the truth. First of all, he suffered for his teaching. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, he mentions these sufferings there. This is just a brief list of them. You could go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you could see a longer list of the various kinds of suffering, how he was shipwrecked, how he was beaten with rods, and lashed, and apparently, and so forth, and jailed. On and on you could go. He goes there. But we'll confine ourselves for this point to 2 Corinthians 6. Notice what he says in verse 4. Let me back up to verse 3 here, because he's really commending his ministry here to them. And he says, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. So he wants to give credit to his ministry. How does he do that? Well, first of all, by what he suffered for the cause of Christ. In verse 4, he goes on to say, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, going on into verse 5, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults. To sum that up, basically he says, I have suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Indeed, Paul suffered profound loss, severe persecution, in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like a man who's lying? In Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things for Jesus Christ. It's inconceivable, really, that Paul would have been motivated to suffer as he did for what he would have known to be a lie, if indeed it was a lie. So I offer Paul's suffering, his intense suffering, as an evidence for the authenticity of his teachings. A second evidence for the authenticity of Paul's teachings is his service, or the work that he did for Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, this time, verse 5. I stopped it in my reading in mid-sentence a moment ago, but notice he goes on to say, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. In the middle of that verse, notice the expression, in labors. He commends his ministry to them as authentic by virtue of the labors in which he has engaged for the cause of Christ. Paul gave tremendous, single-minded effort to evangelism over a period of 30 years. He did not go about life as people would ordinarily live it. He had no wife, for instance. He had no home. He spent his time teaching by going from place to place around much of the Mediterranean world. And he deprived himself tremendously in order that he might devote his life to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he did more than any other one person, as far as we know, to spread the gospel. Beyond that, he even worked with his hands to support himself to preach the gospel, as he indicates in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Now, think about that. Here's a man who is working night and day, devoting himself fully, in one directly or indirectly, to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Either he's working with his hands, that is what we would call, today call a secular job, in order to support himself. But why does he do this? In order to preach the gospel to others. Does this sound like a man who is trying to enrich himself? Does this sound like a man who's lying? Why would he do all of that? Work night and day, one way or the other, in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to account for the work Paul did in the cause of Christ and how he selflessly spent himself in the interest of others. He said, I will spend and be spent for you, to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. He often did this all at great sacrifice. No, the supposition that he did all that for what he knew to be a lie, again, as we would say today, that hypothesis just does not hold water. A third evidence for the authenticity of Paul's teachings is his moral strictness, or straightness, we might say. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians 6 for this point, we note that he says in verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Those expressions refer to a highly virtuous man, a morally strict man. And again, let me go back and reread verse 3 to you. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. Paul was very careful about his conduct. So Paul was a man of great moral rectitude. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was careful to behave himself in a manner that was in agreement with the high and holy message that he preached. God would not have appointed Paul to his apostolic status or allowed him to remain as an apostle if Paul had turned to grossly immoral behavior. You know, in this respect, Paul stands in sharp contrast to many religious leaders, those such as, well, Roman Catholic popes, who could be grossly immoral, Mormon presidents, who could be immoral. Think about, as an illustration of this very point, think about the coal miner. You think the coal miner could go down into the coal pits, the shafts, and he could work away on that coal, be surrounded by coal dust, and not come out of that coal shaft grimy? No. The nature of one's work rubs off on him, on his character, and shows him to be for what he really is. A false teacher, or rather a teacher, might get away with immorality for a while. He might hide it for a while. But my experience is that it tends to be exposed eventually. So a teacher cannot long promote a false message for purposes of aggrandizing himself, promoting his own interest, without the nature and purpose of his teaching becoming evident in his conduct. 1 Timothy 5, verses 24 and 25 seems to indicate this. There, Paul says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Thus, Paul did not resort to crooked conduct, but complemented his teaching of the gospel by a morally straight life. A fourth evidence for the authenticity of Paul's teachings was the fact that he referred to the Scriptures. He relied upon the Scriptures. Again, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 7 for this point. He there says, in the opening words of verse 7, "In the word of truth." That refers to the Scriptures. Paul's reliance upon the Scriptures, or the word of truth, rather than his own mere personal assertions about himself, also authenticated the truth of his teaching. Nothing can more effectively confirm the truthfulness of one's claims than a constant reference to the Scriptures. Now, I could, or someone could stand up here, and he could say, "Well, you know, I speak well. Since I speak so well, the words just freely flow from my mind and off my tongue. That certainly proves that I'm speaking the truth." Or someone could hold up all sorts of academic degrees. "Look how smart I am. That certainly shows that I'm speaking the truth." Someone could say, "Look at me. Look at how well-dressed I am. Or look at how handsome I am, how pleasing the tone of my voice is." Or maybe something else, and say, "These things prove that I speak the truth." Not so. Paul's enemy said his bodily presence was unimpressive. I don't know that that necessarily means Paul was ugly, that he was hard to look at. Maybe he was, I don't know. But at least we could say his bodily presence was just not impressive. Maybe he was a small, skinny man. I don't know. But as far as looking at him, you know, some people, you know, some women, some men, you look at them, wow, they're nice looking. People are attracted to them on that basis. That was not the case with Paul. when he went into places like Thessalonica in Acts 17, it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul relied upon the power of the Scriptures to confirm the truthfulness of what he would say. He would go back to the Old Testament and say, see what it says here, look at this prophecy. How do you think that prophecy was fulfilled? It could only have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He relied upon the Word of God, the Word of truth, to confirm the authenticity or truthfulness of what he was saying. Let's move on to the next point. Paul also relied upon signs or miracles to prove the authenticity of his teaching. Also again in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 7, after saying in the word of truth, he says in the power of God. That evidently refers to the fact that Paul was able to work miracles. The Greek word translated power here is the word dunamis, which is also translated miracles in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. As a matter of fact, since I've made reference to that passage, let's turn over there and read that passage. Paul there says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, you could ask the question, how would Paul know when he came into a town and was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, or not how would Paul know, but how would those who were listening to him know that he was speaking the truth? I mean, these are pretty great claims that Paul is making about Jesus of Nazareth, that he's divine, that he was God in the flesh, that he was crucified and rose from the dead 3 days later. Those are great claims. How do you get people to believe something like that? Well, among other things, Paul worked miracles. Somebody might say, well, now wait just a minute. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. These claims of miracles don't mean anything to me. Why should I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because of miracles that occurred that people could see supposedly 2,000 years ago? However, the question is not, why should people today believe that Paul worked miracles? Rather, the question is this. Why did those who would have been in a position to see Paul's miracles believe his teaching if he did not work miracles? That's the question we have to ask and answer. Why would they 2,000 years ago have believed the teaching? Something must have prompted them to do that. They could be intelligent people. They could ask themselves logical questions. They could say things like, Paul, you claim that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified to death. Why should we believe something like that? We've never seen anybody raised from the dead. Why would they believe? Because they saw Paul work miracles. That's why. So, if Paul did not actually work miracles, especially if he claimed to work them and to be able to authenticate the gospel by them, how does one account for the fact that the gospel won thousands of converts, especially if they would not have otherwise been disposed to believe? How do you account for the fact that there were 3,000 people in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was crucified, who believed that he had been raised from the dead? They obeyed the gospel. How do you account for that? 3,000 people. Were there really that many idiots in the city of Jerusalem then? That's an amazing phenomenon. Especially when you consider that the gospel was contrary to Jewish cultural biases. The gospel required people to make great sacrifices, to make great changes in their lives. Why would they have done that? Why would a person, for instance, if he was a Gentile who had enjoyed womanizing and going out and getting drunk and just enjoying life in every immoral way he could conceive of, why would such a person obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially if it asked him to believe that a dead man had been raised from the dead? Yes, the gospel, especially with its claims for a crucified and resurrected Christ, made huge claims or demands on the intellects of people. The gospel would not have been believed. It would not even have been believable if it were not true. It is only because the gospel must be true that it is believed or was believed at all. And last of all, Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 8 through 10, to the different situations he was in which he came out of them all successfully as far as the gospel was concerned. Let's read them again in verses 8 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 6. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Point is this, in all situations, Paul prevailed with the gospel. Some of these situations seem to be conducive to victory and some not. Yet in all of them, he found himself successful. Regardless of whatever the situation the gospel was put into, it successfully prevailed in the end. Regardless of the circumstances which attended his ministry, in the end, they always turn out for its success. As an example, take for the fact that when he was in Philippi, he was falsely accused and was beaten, thrown into prison. One of his first converts in Philippi, one of his first converts, not the very first one, was the jailer who threw him into prison and was to guard him. So his imprisonment turned out to be successful in the sense that it allowed for the salvation of the soul of this jailer. The gospel cannot be vanquished. The simple point is that the triumph of Paul's teaching of the gospel, despite the immense adverse situations it faced, despite the great opposition it faced, in itself authenticates it as true. How else do we account for the success of such a message? In conclusion, then, when a person takes the time to consider the evidences for the authenticity of Paul's teaching, looks at them closely, carefully, seriously, and sincerely, he will find that not only is there no other reasonable way to account for them but by divine revelation, but he will also find that the evidences for their authenticity are overpowering to unbelief. And therefore, the only explanation for unbelief is that a person who is an unbeliever has a greater desire for what he thinks his unbelief will bring to him. And that's a foolish position and a foolish desire that he has to think that what he can get from unbelief is greater than what the gospel of Jesus Christ, if believed, will bring to him. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, perhaps having come into this building, did not fully believe, if at all, in the authenticity of any part of the Bible, much less Paul's teachings and letters, and now has come to see otherwise. It may be this, maybe something else, maybe something that occurred to you before you came into this building. I don't know. But whatever may be the case, it might be that you're at the point now where you have come to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. You have repented of your sins. You're ready to confess your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God before us, and then to be baptized in a body of water prepared right behind me so that we can expedite the salvation of your soul and your being ushered into the kingdom of God. If that is your need and your desire and you recognize it as your need today, we're going to stand in just a moment and sing for your encouragement that you might act upon your inclinations and your desires. If you have followed that path of becoming a child of God, a Christian before, but since then have fallen away and wish to make confession of your sins here before us today, that you might be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people, we bid you also to come forward as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.